Before I forget, I want to give you an assignment for tomorrow. Please study John chapter 11 for tomorrow. John chapter 11. This evening we want to look at God the incomparable. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to trace through, I hope, about seven chapters in Isaiah. So you'll need to have your Bibles open. I won't read all the verses, but I'll be making comments about what he's saying and reading some of the verses. To give you the background, if you look back at chapter 39 of Isaiah, you found that Hezekiah had found himself very pleased with his stuff, and so he showed all of his precious things to the envoys from Babylon. And Isaiah asked, what did they see? And he said, they saw all this stuff that I have. And he warned them that the days are coming. All this stuff will be carried to Babylon. That's the background for what we're going to read. Chapter 40 sounds like a surprising note. If all these things are going to be carried to Babylon, that means that there's going to be a disaster that happens to Jerusalem. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. And every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now notice in this chapter, Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, the Lord is coming to set things straight. And so the Lord speaks comfort to Israel in verse 1. Israel's punishment is spoken of as ended, verse 2. And in verses 3 to 5, everything is going to publicly be set straight. Now the central assurance of this in verses 6 to 8 is that God's word never fails. The contrast is all flesh, which is like grass. All of the covenant loyalty of flesh is like the flower of the field. It's fleeting and fading. One modern translation says it like this: all people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers in the field. You know, that is something we all need to learn. And the older you get, the more you find it out. And the word of God is a contrast to that. And so he says in verse 9, shout through the country the good news, because the Lord is going to powerfully rule, verse 10, and the Lord will gently care for his people. Now, how can we be assured that this is going to really happen? We can be assured of this because notice in the center of this paragraph, it has this little section about all flesh being grass, the flesh withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's a great contrast to the things of this world. The grass is temporary, and people are temporary. Their promises often are temporary, and God's word stands. And so what follows is, how can we be sure of this? He approaches it from a different angle, and that is that God is incomparable. God is not like anything else. In other words, the chapters that follow are saying that God is a contrast to these other things. So as we continue on in chapter 40, you'll see that God is incomparable as Creator. His person is contrasted with creation. The big things in creation are small to God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Have you ever gone to the seashore and just looked out at that vast section of water? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The picture is that God's hand can control, can measure the waters. You know, that would be a picture of a gigantic person, wouldn't it? Measure heaven with a span. That's the width of a hand. Measure heaven that way. Verses 13 to 14, no one has anything to offer for counsel. That's what God is like. He never had to learn anything. He never had to be taught. In fact, he's far beyond any group of people, any corporate group. Verses 15 to 17. He's astronomically bigger than the nations. Verse 15, it says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. That's how God compares with the nations. You know, nations often think they're so great. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now notice something. Progress is even smaller. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Now we live in a day when we usually don't have these balance scales. We have a balance scales and they're sitting in on a shelf for a while. And there's a very fine dust that collects on those scales. It's like the nations are like that small dust that's just collected on those scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. What's he saying? He is worthy more than the greatest act of worship. All of the greatest trees, Lebanon was renowned for its huge trees, are not sufficient for firewood for a burnt offering. And the livestock is not sufficient for the burnt offering itself. Verse 17, nations are less than nothing in comparison. Notice that. Less than nothing. So you see the progression. Like a drop of a bucket, like the small dust of the balance, less than nothing. In fact, God is so incomparable as Creator, it is folly to try to make a comparison. You see that in verses 18 to 26. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? Anything you think of is not adequate to compare God to. The workman molds an image. This goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. I mean, they're making something really impressive, really beautiful, really expensive. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He chooses a really nice piece of wood. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Man busies himself making images, verses 18 to 20. But that kind of work ignores something very obvious, and that is God is supreme, verses 21 to 24. This should be obvious from the beginning. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. God is able to stretch out heaven just like we would stretch out a curtain. Now, you know, heaven like a curtain. Have you thought about what a curtain heaven is? It protects us from meteorites. If you didn't have a curtain like that, we'd be bombarded with particles from outer space. But what happens when you see a meteorite? That piece of rock is falling through the atmosphere, and as it falls, it gets so hot from friction in the atmosphere, it actually burns it up, and most of them never reach the ground. That's a huge blessing, isn't it? That's a wonderful curtain. You can see right through it. God stretches out heaven like that. And then verses 23 and 24, God deals with mighty men. You know, mighty men are accustomed to getting their own way. And God destroys their works, verse 23. They start to grow and God just blows on them. Poof! And they wither. Now, to come to a real understanding, look at the universe, verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The biggest thing in creation is astronomy. And that was made by God. He knows all the details. He calls each star by name. And you know, the biblical thing of calling something by name is not just an arbitrary naming like we might do, but it is a name that fits its essential characteristics. And so God is naming things, I believe, by the essential characteristics of the different ones, differentiating billions and billions of stars. Look at the heavens. You know, the contrast, man can't even give names to stars, arbitrary names. There's not enough names he can think of. And God names them with appropriate names that fit their characteristics. In fact, man just says, well, there's a certain section, a geometrical section of the sky. We'll call that section such and such. That's where you find certain stars. So what should we do? We should look to the heavens, not to worship them like pagans do, but to see the invisible one who has created these things. He is the incomparable one. Now, this person, incomparable in creation, as creator, this person is paying attention to the details of Jacob's needs. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? See, the temptation is to think, well, something is going wrong. God isn't fair. God isn't just. Verse 28, here's proof that nothing escapes his attention. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is the everlasting God. He's not a newcomer. He's been around forever. He is not going to be lacking in the future. He is the Lord. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the engineer of this vast expanse. He doesn't faint. He doesn't get tired. And his understanding cannot be fathomed. So, verse 27, God is not passing over your case after all. In fact, verse 29, God delights in giving power to the weak and increasing strength to those who have no might. Even the strongest will fail in their own strength, verse 30. But those who follow God will have access to true strength, just like the eagle that just adjusts his wings. He has access to the power to go higher and higher. Chapter 41. God is not only incomparable as creator, but he is also incomparable in controlling the history of nations. So in verse 1, he invites nations to come and face reality. In verse 2 through 4, he speaks of God raising up a conqueror from far away. He made this conqueror successful in battle. He enabled him to be safe in a place where he had no experience. Only God could have done that. He's the first and the last. And so the nations, in verses 5 to 7, it describes them as the coastlands. In other words, people that are at the remote boundaries of God's program. They fear and they band together. They're going to hook together and do something. What are they going to do? They're going to make idols. You see it there in verse 7. Verse 5 through 7. The coastland saw it and feared. They were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor. They said, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. So they're just preparing your old idol. We're going to make something so we have power. However, this won't work. God will make Israel triumph. You can see it in verses 8 to 16. He brings Israel from obscurity to be his servant in verses 8 to 10. And Israel will conquer in battle. Notice the wording, verses 11 to 16. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. In other words, you don't have much power of your own. You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and in the glory of the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you read passages like that, you should just compare them to some other amazing passages in the Old Testament. For example, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. That sounds just like what we've been reading about in the last two chapters, doesn't it? Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Does that have a familiar ring? Can you see how the stage is being set today for those things? Look what God says. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. Now you notice how similar that sounds to what he said back in Isaiah when he said, I'm going to make you like a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small like chaff. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You see, God is incomparable in controlling the history and the destiny of nations. Back in Isaiah chapter 41, God will change the desert into a fruitful place in answer to prayer, verses 17 to 20. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And then he presents a challenge to other gods in verses 21 to 24. Let them declare the former things, history, as credentials for statements about the future. You know, people debate whether certain historical things have actually happened, don't they? Well, we think it was like this. We think that this event, the 9/11 event that occurred in New York City, There's debate to this day. Well, some people say, well, it was really caused by this. Some people say it was caused by that. Some people say something else. What does God say? Let me see if you can truly declare history. And that'll be a credential to whether you can declare the future. Let them declare the things in the future to demonstrate their ability as gods. You know, can any of you predict with any degree of certainty what the name of the next Prime Minister of Canada is going to be? Suppose it's 2 months before the election. Can you predict with certainty? Well, you might be able to predict a little better, but what does God say he can do? I can predict it from the beginning. You see, it is a totally different thing. He is incomparable. You see, these gods that can't predict anything are nothing. And he who chooses such a god, verse 24, is an abomination. Verse 25, God has raised up one who will crush powerful rulers. God can declare from the beginning, verse 26, but counselors have nothing to offer. Verses 28 and 29, their works are nothing and their images are a confusion. Not only is God incomparable in controlling the history of the nations, God is also incomparable as servant. And if you read chapter 42, you find that this is speaking about Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail to be discouraged. He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice he has a ministry to the weak. He's powered by the Spirit. He's not pushy. He's not out there in the streets crying out. He deals tenderly with the weak. He's got compassion. And there is absolute certainty of his ultimate success. Do you know any earthly rulers you can say that for? In fact, what can you say of earthly rulers? You can be practically sure that they won't have ultimate success. Verses 5 to 9, there's a special calling from the mighty God. Notice how he refers back to creations again. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Notice how God calls in righteousness. He holds his hand. Jesus commented in the New Testament, I do only what my Father tells me. God gives him as covenant and light. It's not merely to show covenant and to show light. God gives purpose. Verse 7. Open blind eyes and release prisoners. And God himself is doing the calling. He's not going to give his glory to another. You know, we don't just add God to our life. God is one who declares things ahead of time, and therefore this servant, Jesus Christ, has lots of authority. Furthermore, in verses 10 to 13, he is worthy of praise. Now notice in particular verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that are in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail over his enemies. Why sing a new song? He's worthy of praise because he does what? because he crushes his enemies. Now, have you ever thought of the connection between this passage right here and Revelation chapter 5? It says, when the Lamb took the book from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, then those gathered around sang what kind of song? You should be able to guess. A new song. And they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he's redeemed us out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Now, why is it a new song in Revelation 5? Because redemption is reaching a new stage. You see, we don't have complete redemption right now. We have partial redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. We have power to live a victorious life. We have fellowship with Christ, but we're still in the presence of sin. We still find ourselves falling and being guilty of sin that we need to confess and repent of before God. We're still living in a fallen world. We're all getting more decrepit physically, aren't we? If you haven't noticed yet, you just have to live a while longer and you'll find out. You see, the body has not been redeemed, but when Jesus takes that scroll from the hand of him who's seated on the throne, then redemption reaches a whole new stage because it's just about ready to be consummated, where Christ destroys his enemies. Now, do you see that right here in this same passage? Isaiah chapter 42, sing to the Lord a new song, verse 10, and let all this happen, because verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a mighty man. That means like a man of war. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This servant, namely Christ, has an unparalleled power of ministry, verses 14 to 17. He says, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up their pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. They who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. What do we know happens when Jesus brings the consummation of all things? It's justice on the enemies and the bringing in of those who want to follow him. Verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. In other words, in verse 14, time for restraint is over. He's going to make the fruitful land desolate, verse 15. He's going to have judgment. It'll change the ecosystem of the world. There's going to be ministry to the blind, verse 16, giving them light. And the contrast, verse 17, is those who trust in idols. And there's going to be judgment on those who resist. You see, he is going to bring justice to people who do not uphold his standards, even if they do not understand cause and effect. And you can see the question about cause and effect. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Don't you see that happening again and again, where someone experiences the judgment of God and they don't catch on? They don't get it. You know, that's one of the reasons we need to spend lots of time studying the Bible, because we can learn things without having to go through the hard experience. And God has set lots of things down ahead of time. And we are privileged to live during this time of the end, when we can see the stage being set for these very things. Read through the book of Revelation and compare it with the book of Isaiah, and you'll see comparisons many, many places. So God is incomparable as creator. God is incomparable in controlling the destiny of nations. God is incomparable as servant. And in chapter 43, God is incomparable as Redeemer. Now, look at verses 1 to 7 as a section in chapter 43. It says, "Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob." You know, one of the things to look for in Scripture is something that tells you when a paragraph begins and ends. We tend to have typographical things that tell us that. You know, we have sentences and periods, and we have paragraph marks, and we have like headings at the beginning of the paragraphs. We read a book and dotted lines and space to help us know this is one section, now you're on another section. Well, books in antiquity, you'd have line after line after line with not a lot of that stuff in. And so they gave linguistic markers to help you see a paragraph. For example, chapter 43, verse 1, it talks about, "Thus says the Lord who created you." Look at verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." You see how he's talking about creation in both those verses? That gives you a clue that that whole section is a unit. And so he's incomparable as Redeemer. What's he say about this? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sebia in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." You know, God's ownership is guarantee of safety. God created and redeemed. God owns doubly now because of creation and redemption. And God is going to preserve his property through adversity, verse 2. And so God brought judgment against others on Israel's behalf, verses 3 and 4. Egypt for a ransom, and then he promises deliverance in the future, verses 5 to 7, gathering them from all directions of the earth, everyone called by his name. Notice in verses 8 to 13, God invites anyone to demonstrate their ability to save. After all, no God existed before or after the true God. Besides God, there is no Savior, verse 11. And God's deliverance occurred for them when there was no foreign God among them. And that's proof that their deliverance could not have come from false gods, verse 12. Verse 13, no one can deliver out of his hand. And then God states his powerful credentials, verses 14 to 21. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." In other words, God is one that can make even the Chaldeans fugitives. Verses 16 and 17, God is one who could deliver at the Red Sea. God made a path through the sea. When his people were safely through, then he had the sea go back. The walls of water collapse and destroy the enemy. And God is promising great glory in the future, verses 18 to 21. "I'll make a road through the wilderness for the benefit of my people," he says. Verses 22 to 24, God rebukes Israel's faithlessness. They've not called on God. They've actually been weary of God. They've not offered the appropriate sacrifices. They've burdened God with their sins. But remember, God is the one who blots out sins for his own sake. Verse 25 of chapter 43. He says, I who am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God is also incomparable as Savior. Notice what we're doing here is going through chapter after chapter of Isaiah and see how God cannot really be compared with anybody else. Any comparison you make is like making a contrast between what God is like and what other things are like. And so truly, God is incomparable. Chapter 44, he's incomparable as worthy of worship. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God pours out his blessing on his chosen people. He formed Jacob. He gave water to the thirsty, dry ground. He gave his spirit upon his descendants. These descendants will be blessed, and they themselves will give themselves to the Lord as his own property, verse 5. You know, that is the essence of true worship, giving yourself to God. Verses 6 to 8. No other God exists. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You see his unique titles. He's the Lord. He's the King of Israel. His Redeemer. The Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. He's the first and last. Besides me, he says, no one else exists. And God prophesies reliably. No one else, verse 7, can declare like he does. Therefore, we do not need to fear. Verse 8. The contrast, of course, is the folly of idolatry. Verses 9 to 20. The workmen who make idols are merely men and will be shamed by the test. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they shall be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Now notice what happens. The craftsmen, in verses 12 to 14, they work hard to make an idol, but it can't feed them or quench their thirst. It says, the blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. His idol isn't helping him. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it with the compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes cypress and the oak. He's picking out all these nice woods. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. But if he does, the rain nourishes it. You see how it just doesn't work. And then, verses 15 to 17, then it shall be for a man to burn. For he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see how starkly he presents the folly of these things. I mean, they make a god out of part of it and burn the other piece in the fire to warm themselves or cook food. And they don't make a connection on how foolish it is. Verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, you know, it's very interesting. I remember reading a story of a little boy, and I think he was born in Mexico or in Central America. And this little boy lived in a family that served false gods. And they had an idol in their house. And this little boy wondered about this in his mind. Can that thing do anything? And so when his mother wasn't looking, he got a big pin and he poked it. And guess what the idol did? Nothing. And that was a turning point in that little boy's life. You see, he was a seeker for the truth. And God kept opening him his eyes and opening his eyes. And he came to the Lord at some point and became a Bible translator to go back to his own people. You know, if you have an open heart toward God and are observing the universe and thinking about what the universe is shouting to you, you can get some light even if you don't have a Bible. And then as you embrace that light, God will see to it that you get more light. The contrast is the true God to the false gods. Verse 21, the true God is the one who has formed the people. Now the contrast, of course, is what? The false gods are formed by people. In other words, the true God forms men, and the false gods are formed by men. The true God, verse 22, is the one who blots out transgressions. You know, the false gods can't do that. And so, he is incomparable as worthy of worship. He's the one who can form people. He's the one who can blot out transgression. And his incomparableness is guaranteed by the powerful Redeemer. Verse 24 to 28. This one formed you from the womb, makes all things, stretches out the heaven by himself. He doesn't need help. Spreads the earth out abroad by himself. And thus, he's not only the creator, he doesn't need help to do it. In fact, verse 25, he frustrates the signs of the babblers. Let's read that verse. He frustrates the signs of the babblers, drives the diviners mad, who turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. The contrast is, he confirms the word of his servant, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. You see, God's messengers can speak with absolute confidence because they know that God wrote this. So they're just saying what God said. So we can say with absolute confidence that it's going to happen. The babblers, they're following their own imagination or the promptings of false spirits or who knows what, and God turns their counsel into nothing. And so he confirms the word of the servant, verse 26. It surely happens. And God removes any obstacle by simply commanding it so. Look at verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. You see, we can have a situation where the river is big and wide and deep, or maybe there's a sea, and how are we going to get through that? And God can just say, be dry, and the obstacle is gone. And what does God do? He commands a pagan king to amazingly build up Jerusalem. Verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Oh, what is God doing? He's demonstrating how he has control of the nations, and he is incomparable as someone worthy of worship. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, we see him as incomparable as Savior. And in verses 1 to 7, the mission of Cyrus is a strong evidence of God's power as Savior. Because, verse 1, he is appointed by God to subdue kings. Verse 2, God opens the way before him. Verse 3, God gives him special riches so that he may know that he is the God of Israel. Verse 4, God calls and uses him even though he's a pagan. Verse 5, God will clothe him even though he is a pagan. And the purpose is so that God, verse 6, may know that so that everyone may know that God is supreme, forming light and darkness, and peace and calamity. Now, verses 8 to 13, God's purpose will stand. He sends his resources on high, from on high, so that righteousness springs up from the earth, verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, woe to the person who resists his redemptive work. And so, just as God created man on earth, God will direct Cyrus to rebuild his city, even though he doesn't get a reward for it. Isn't that amazing? Verses 11 to 13. It says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to have this king do this, even though he doesn't get any reward out of it, even though he doesn't even know me. You know, that shows that God is one who is certainly worthy as Savior. Verses 14 to 25. All nations will acknowledge that God is the only God. Verse 16. The idol worshippers will be ashamed because their Savior fails. The contrast, verse 17, is Israel is saved by the Lord in everlasting salvation. You see, God in verse 18 declares what is right. Verse 19, not the falsehoods of idolatry. The contrast, of course, verse 20, an idolatry, the idol is formed, it is carried around, it is worshipped by its creator. God, by contrast, is both just and Savior. Justice and Savior meet at the atonement. And the admonition, verse 22, is to look to God and be saved because God has sworn that every knee shall bow. Verse 23. And so it's an either-or proposition, verse 24 and 25. All against him will be ashamed, and to those who come to him, he will be justified. God is incomparable as Savior. Chapter 46. In this chapter, we see that it is utter folly to worship anything other than God. Baal stoops down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on their beasts and on their cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have gone into captivity. Notice, idols have to be carried by beasts. Idols are a burden to the beasts that carry them. And they cannot relieve anybody else's burdens. They can't even carry themselves. Verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth. God is upholding the people who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, even to your gray hairs. I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. You see, the idols have to be carried around. They can't carry anybody. And God says, I am carrying you. By the way, you know, it's very easy in church life to construct your own idols that you carry around, instead of looking to God to carry us. The total inadequacy of idols. You see, these people make a God that they can worship, and the maker of the thing is always greater than the thing. And they carry that God around, and they set it on a special place, and it can't move in answer to anyone's cry for help. To whom will you liken me? Verse 5. And make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves, yea, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, they set it on its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Verse 8. Remember history if you're stubborn. There is no God like me. There's no God besides me. He declares the end from the beginning. At the very beginning of things, he can declare the ending. And that's a contrast to our predictions, which are more likely the closer we get to the fulfillment time. He can call a bird of prey from the east, which would be a metaphor of a king from a far country executing God's will, verse 11. God is going to bring his righteous salvation, and nothing will stop it. Now, I hope that this little survey of several chapters from Isaiah has whetted your appetite to read this book. You see, Israel was promised that their stuff would be carried away to Babylon. And then God gives this comfort and says, I am going to be the great deliverer. God is incomparable in creation. He's incomparable as the ruler of nations and the controller of nations. He's incomparable as servant. He's incomparable as redeemer. He's incomparable as worthy of worship. He's incomparable as savior. And it is utter folly to worship anything other than God. May he bless you abundantly.